You'll turn with me to the book of Titus. We've been memorizing Titus chapter 1, and a few of us have made it past the first verse, which is good. So we're continuing on with that. But in light of that, I decided we should know kind of what this book is about. And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul had sent Titus to appoint elders because of false doctrine that had been creeping in through people who were teaching the wrong thing. And in chapter 2, we saw last week that there is sound doctrine, and that is the main focus of Paul, that he wants Titus to focus on. And whatever group you might be a part of, whether by age, by gender, or by job description, your aim should be not only to know sound doctrine, but to live it out. We then come to chapter 3, and this is, again, a very strong chapter, a lot to go on in here, and it's a little bit interesting. You may have noticed, just in viewing these chapters very briefly from a distance, you may have realized that there's 16 verses in the first one, 15 in the second, and 15 in the third. It's a fairly well-proportioned book. And so I don't know if Paul had some sort of three-point outline he was going off of, and chapter 1 was point 1, and chapter 2 was point 2. But we find in chapter 3 there is a topic that is not easy. And he repeats again all of the same things about sound doctrine, but he also deals with those who cause division. Because all through this, his purpose in sending Titus was to establish elders, to set up defenses for the church that they wouldn't be subverted, that they wouldn't be undercut in the doctrine or in their practice. And so we'll begin reading there in Titus chapter 3. He says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." We have in this chapter, you may have noticed, a topic that comes up over and over and over again. This is the easy teaching in this chapter, although it's not the easiest to put into practice. And that is the topic of works. In the very first verse, it says, "Be ready to every good work." And then it repeats that same phrase there in verse 8. Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then again in verse 14, in the middle of his look for this guy, look for that guy, I'm going to do this, these are my future plans, he says, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Good works, this is a touchy subject for those of us who believe in salvation by grace through faith and not of works. Yet, in the midst of this command by Paul to stand true on sound doctrine, he does not want us to be the scholar who never puts into practice what we have learned. I remember when I went to Bible college, I picked a Bible college based on a couple of things. Number one, my uncle was there, so I had a place to stay. But also that the college itself was one that was recommended for the character of the people that were there, the character of the students who were attending. And also the final point in favor of the Bible college I went to was that they put everyone to work. They did not let you be at the Bible college and not be involved in soul winning every week and doing a Sunday school class. And they would move you around. So you got to be teaching the littlest ones and the not so little ones and the mentally handicapped ones, and they moved you around so that you had experience in speaking to many. And that's what I wanted. I thought, if I'm going to be a preacher for God, I'm going to need book learning and the practical side. And those aspects of putting feet to our doctrine over and over was proven good. You'd be learning about how John put together the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it's all very theoretical and all this wonderful knowledge, and then you'd go and you'd talk to the kids in the year 3 Sunday school class, and you'd have to explain to them about how God actually does love them, and all of a sudden you had to translate all of those big words, the college size words, down to year 3, and it made it more applicable to them. God was good. But here we have specifically not just good works, but notice what kinds of good works are under discussion. First, in the first verse, we have that magistrates, powers, and principalities. These are governmental authorities over us. And the kinds of good works that they would propel people to do are not necessarily the kinds of good works that the church does. Often we ignore the good works that we should do in society. This is not the only thing we should be ready to do, but it is one of the areas in which we should be ready to do good works. Notice he doesn't say here, and seek out every possible, you know, social good that you can possibly do. Instead, he says, be ready. If called upon, jump to do good work in society. And then if we jump down to verse 8, we again see that these good works that we're to be careful to maintain, these are works that are profitable unto men. We're talking about the kindnesses that we can show one to another. This is feeding those who are hungry, helping those who are weak. This is the good works that are profitable unto men. Notice it doesn't say that are profitable unto their salvation, but if we put our doctrine into practice, we will do things that are good for other people. We will be looking outward, not inward. It's not all about what we can receive, but it is about what we can do for others. Then if we go to verse 14, let ours also. And we need to stop on that for just a second here. Paul is talking to Titus, and this ours also is a little bit vague. Is Paul talking about himself and those who are with him? Or is he talking about perhaps Titus and the men that he would be appointing, I tend to lean towards that reading of this. But in either case, it is people who are active in service to God, active in opening their Bible unto people, but we are also to learn to maintain good works. Why would good works need to be maintained? It's because it's not enough to have at one time done one nice thing for one person, but rather it is the continual practice, the maintenance of doing good works for others, for their necessary uses. Again, this is talking about those common everyday things, the things that are necessary for each one of us. These are the things that need to be done by even those who are bringing the word. And notice the results if they fail. If they fail to maintain good works, they will be unfruitful. Or, to put it the positive way, as it does in this verse, maintaining good works leads to fruitfulness. This is a way for us to reach out to others, to bring to them the gospel in picture form, so that they can learn the doctrine of Christ and learn to love it. We also see in this chapter a number of very things that we used to be. And so we'll see in verses 2 and 3 the things that we used to be, and then we'll see the change that happens in verse 4 and 5, and then in verse 8 and following we find the results, but the what we used to be like. We used to speak evil of man, be brawlers. Oh wait, no, sorry. Verse 2 is what we should aim to be. Sorry, verse 3 is the what we used to be. So we'll start with the what we used to be. We ourselves also were sometimes, or in the past, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. These things are directly opposed to a Christian's lifestyle. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts. Notice it's not talking about just one type of lust. There are many different types of things that can entice us in this life. And we ourselves were sometimes, or were in the past, like this. We were serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful and hating one another. There is nothing more condemning for a Christian unless after the doctrine of Christ than hate, malice, envy. There's nothing worse, nothing more opposed to our Savior. Because verse 2 really is a picture of our Savior, not just the Christian. Notice that. It says, to speak evil of no man. Jesus opened not his mouth against those who were striking him. He was no brawler but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. This is the kind of person that we should be if we know the doctrine of Christ. Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify us and to turn us into speakers of no evil against no man. He is the one who went to turn us from brawlers or fighters into gentle, meek men. This is what God wants from us. What makes the difference between what we used to be and what we should be? Again, in verse 4, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. When did God's love appear to mankind? This one isn't a trick question. It's a very easy one. God showed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love appeared unto man when Christ was sent and when Christ died. Jesus Christ showed us kindness and love from God, and at that point, we can find redemption. Once again, in verse 5, this redemption is not something that we earn. And it's interesting that Paul also finds it necessary to talk about works that we should maintain and at the same time give us this warning that works of righteousness don't save us. They aren't the thing which bring us the change. Rather, they are the results of a changed life. We then have a very precious promise about the Holy Ghost. In verse 5, how is it that we changed? Well, number one, we were saved, but secondly, there was a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit applied to our life changed us from those who were opposed to ourselves, hateful and hating one another, and turns us into ones who walk after the most meek man of all, Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Ghost in us. And I then want us to see the beauty of the promise in verse 6. Maybe you didn't catch it when we read it. It says, he shed on us abundantly. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, our Savior. He shed on us abundantly. What or who was shed upon us? That word shed is often translated poured out. In fact, it seems to be the very same word that Peter used in Acts, talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. It is the Holy Ghost which is shed abundantly on us. There is an abundance to the ability of the Holy Spirit to change you, to take you from what you sometime were in the past, and to bring you into the glorious light of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That means it may not all be done in the one instant, but He will continue to work in our hearts. He will continue. He was abundantly shed. That's more than sufficient amount and overflowing. The Holy Spirit shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why did Jesus go? He said, I have to go so I can send the Comforter to you. The one who would show the disciples all things, who would remind them of what Jesus had taught them, who would give them that sound doctrine that then Paul is concerned is being passed on faithfully from church to church. That sound doctrine, that is the business of the Holy Ghost. That is why He is here, to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He has been abundantly shed upon us. We are justified by Him. Jesus Christ has justified us, and now we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs with God. Heirs with Jesus Christ to have eternal life. This is a huge blessing. So, how do we put into practice the truth that we are reading about here? The Holy Spirit is shed upon us. We used to be this way, but we need to be the kind of person who speaks evil of no man, no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. How do we accomplish this? Is this something that we can do by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps? Is this something that we can do that is just going to happen because we have come to Christ? Or is our salvation with Christ that was freely given to us, just the opening of the door, and the Holy Spirit poured upon us that washing that we need, that continual cleaning, because we're walking through this dirty earth and our feet get dirty. Maybe you remember how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and Peter says, "Well, wash me all over then." And Jesus says, "You don't need to be washed all over. It's just your feet been walking in the dirt." This is the truth for us as well. We are walking through this earth, and our doctrine can become dirty if we do not continually apply the Holy Spirit day after day to regenerate our minds, to renew us, to bring salvation to fruition. That is, we have the immature fruit hanging on the tree. And if the Holy Spirit is applied in full measure, if we will but rest in Him, if we will beg God for a change in our life, that fruit will swell and ripen and become fruitful in our life. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then we come, verses 9 and 10, to perhaps the more difficult section for understanding. We should avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That doesn't require much instruction, although we do have to remind ourselves that the ones who were bringing in these false doctrines at that time were Jewish men who were trying to promote keeping of the law and circumcision and these other doctrines above salvation through Christ's finished work. And so this is the doctrines and the foolish questions and genealogies that they were bringing in to distract and to turn people away. Then we come to verse 10, and this is the one that, it took me a lot of study. So I hope you appreciate the little short look here at this word heretic that we will do. A man that is an heretic. That word heretic, it's only used this once here in the whole Bible, which is why it's a difficult one to interpret correctly and to rightly divide. But it seems to be a word that could also be translated sectarian or divisive. A man that is divisive, sectarian, one who is promoting doctrines contrary to the Word of God, but they are trying to gather their crowd with them. This is my group, and now we're going to have our church over here, and we'll split you this way, and we'll split you that way. This is the sectarian or divisive nature of this person, and it can be applied. Heretical teaching, which is the adverb form, is used in the Bible a few times, is sometimes used of the doctrine and sometimes of the actions of separating out friends from friend or church member from church member. A man that is an heretic or a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject. That is, once they have been approached about the divisive doctrine and their divisive attitude towards the church once and then twice, you're to turn your back on them. You're to reject them. You're to consider them not to be a part of you, to push them away. And then he gives us the reason in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Jesus is not divided against himself. The Holy Spirit is not divided against himself. The Holy Spirit given by Jesus to the disciples was not divided. So if someone is promoting a doctrine that is against God and against the salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us, and is trying to pull off people from this side or that side. They sin, and they are condemned of themselves. The fact that they are divisive and won't listen to the church twice proves their hardness of heart and that they truly are a divisive person, not just someone who was wrong once. Because who here has ever read something in the Bible and then thought, oh, I know what that means, and then later looked back at it and like, oh, I had that entirely back to front. I had that upside down. All of us have been there. But if we gather around us a crowd of people to join in our false doctrine and we split off from the church and we say, this is now the truth, and the church comes to us and says, look, you're wrong in making this a divisive issue. You're wrong in promoting genealogy, strivings about the law, etc. You need to stop. And they don't listen. And then they don't listen a second time. That's it. Have nothing more to do with them. They will only cause you to join them in sinning and condemnation. This is the condemnation of the heretic. We have then at the last verse 14 and 15, Paul, as we've already said, comes back to the topic of good works. And then he says, all that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Here he is asking Titus to greet the ones who are still looking at Paul and his ministry with them there in Crete as someone to be loved and looked to. Also, that love the faith that Paul stood for. This is the same people who earlier Paul was saying the Cretans are always abominable and they're slow bellies. And he described them in that way, and yet some of them loved Paul, loved Christ, and loved the faith. They needed to be greeted, saluted, because their faith made them brothers and sisters. And so we have chapter 3, an overview about being subject to principalities and powers, those that are put in rule over us. And again, remember, Titus was appointing elders in all of these cities, and he was to be instructing these elders to be subject to principalities, powers, and to obey magistrates, etc. This shows that there is no man above the law. There is no man who can lightly say of the ones that God has appointed, I can disobey. Because if we do so, we ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived and serving diverse lusts. But we want to walk after Christ Jesus, our Savior, not only justified, but walking in maintenance of good works, walking faithfully for our Savior. Once again, Titus is about protecting the sound doctrine of the church and protecting them by setting in place elders who will protect them, who will contend for the faith, who will not allow people to come in with heretical doctrine to sweep people off their feet and to split very friends. And so let us be careful in how we approach one another, that we are not hateful, but rather are loving, because we love the faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us loving hearts, that we would not have hateful attitudes towards one another, And Lord, that we would not be taken away by our own understanding of doctrines to the extent that we divide the church and destroy and bite and tear down. Lord, give us that meek attitude that was exemplified by Jesus, our Savior, who was struck and said nothing in return. And Lord, we ask that your name would be praised. Amen.